I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John 14. For those of you who are visiting this morning, we welcome you. We love to have visitors, and one of the things that we do here at Pueblo West Baptist, or at least I do, is preach through books of the Bible. And so we are here in John 14, verses 12 through 24. Because the last few weeks we were in John 14, 1 through 11. And so if you are able, if you're physically able to stand, it's our tradition here that if you're physically able, we want to honor our Lord as he speaks to us from his holy scriptures. And follow along in your Bible or electronic device as I read verses 12 through 24. Hear then the word of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater things, greater than these, he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Well, as I have been studying through the Gospel of John, and in particular, as we've begun here in John 14, one of the images that has come to my mind as I've tried to understand these words is in our pantry at home, in our kitchen, Dawn will keep several cans of like condensed soup. Condensed mushroom soup, condensed cream of chicken soup. Some of you know what I'm talking about? Well, if you were to open that can and just get a teaspoon of that condensed cream of mushroom soup, it's going to taste mushroomy, and it's going to taste super salty, but what do you actually need to do to that to really enjoy it? You need to water it down, right? You need to mix it with something else. Well, you can chew on, no pun intended, you can chew on that illustration. In one sense, when I'm reading these words of Jesus, it's like tasting condensed cream of chicken soup. It's so thick and so dense that you go, what in the world is that? That's the way my mind works. All right? Well, because the Lord has caused me to be born again, to the best of my knowledge, and when I compare my life and the way I think, I've been born of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit truly dwells in me. And with that internal presence of the Spirit, and with this book, there is an understanding that we can come to see what these words mean and have application to our lives through the rest of the scriptures. In other words, we take the whole counsel of God and we take the rest of the New Testament in particular to understand these very condensed statements on Jesus' part, right? That's what he enabled his apostles to do, is to give us understanding of what he so succinctly and compactly says to them here, particularly in these chapters. One of the other things that maybe this will be helpful to you is that we are in chapter 14. We're going to work our way through the end of chapter 21 over these next few centuries. And it might be helpful to get a rough outline of what's coming. So in chapters 14 through 16, it's often called Jesus' upper room discourse. So if you know your Bibles, you know that Jesus is there. They've just enjoyed celebrated the Passover meal. And now, in these next few minutes before he leaves and they go across to Gethsemane, and then he is arrested there in the garden, just in those few minutes before they leave this upper room where they've been gathered for several hours, this is where he gives this discourse. He speaks to them. And it's just the 11 men Judas is left to betray him. And so from chapter 14 through 16, again, it's often called the upper room discourse, we have the promises of Jesus to his own. As we go through this over the next few weeks, we're just going to see promise after promise after promise. I believe I'm correct in thinking that the word will, this will happen. This is what's you will be enabled to do. Will. It's used like 59 times in these promise after promise after promise that Jesus makes to his 11 disciples. In chapter 17, we see the prayer of Jesus for his own. The prayer of Jesus for his own. Again, some of you will know this as his high priestly prayer. And so Jesus makes all these promises, and then he prays to his Father, and in one sense, that's the seal that he believes is going to, and he knows is going to bring these promises to pass in his prayer. And finally, we have two more, the provision of Jesus on behalf of his own. So chapters 18 and 19 is the historic record of Jesus' death on the cross. Well, what is he doing in that death? He's providing what we call the propitiatory sacrifice for his own. That's recorded in verses 18 and 19. And then chapters 20 through 21, we have the proof of Jesus to his own. On the third day, what happens? He is raised from the dead, and then for another 40 days, he appears to his own, his disciples. Why use the phrase, to his own? Mathis, you could save us 5 seconds by just using the word disciples, but you've repeatedly emphasized to his own. Well, this is how Jesus speaks, or John speaks about Jesus. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Well, how is he loving them? How is he loving his own? These men whom the Father had given him, that whom he had called out to be his disciples, his followers, right? How is he loving them to the end? He's giving these multiple precious and magnificent promises to them. He is going to pray for them, and he is going to provide their substitutionary sacrifice on their behalf. And then he's going to prove to them he is the Christ, the Son of God. And then he is going to minister and further instruct them in his 40 days with them. That's how he loves his own to the end. And this to his own, let me give you a, he's a rabbi, he's a teacher, They've been his pupils, his students, his disciples in that sense. But they're people. There's something far more intimate and personal going on with these men, right? Jay Bunderson and I, he's out taking Johnny's place this morning, but he and I went to the same Bible college back in Omaha. And he and I had a professor by the name of Harold Berry. And interestingly, Professor Harold Berry ended up in McClellan, Texas, and was Jay's mom's neighbor. He's still alive. I learned much from Professor Berry. Jay learned things from Professor Berry. But that teacher-student relationship basically ended when I got my diploma, right? So yes, there's an acquaintance, there's a friendship with Professor Berry, but did he call me his own? Did he love me to the end? No, he loved me enough to get me graduated, right? there's a distance there. But Jesus uses language, and we will dig into it more this next week, where he speaks of somehow him being spiritually in them through his Holy Spirit. That's not just rabbi-disciple language. That's intimate, personal language. And so the promises of Jesus to his own, the prayer of Jesus for his own, the provision and propitiation of Jesus on behalf of his own, the proof of Jesus to his own, I think that's good. I think that's a right way to talk about this. So, today, let's consider the promise of fruitful prayer and the promise of the helper. And I'm going to warn you, we're just going to just touch a little bit on this statement that Jesus makes of him asking the Father and the Father giving these men another helper, the Spirit of Truth. We're just going to touch that, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll dive into that. But what we see here in these verses from 12 through 15 is the promise of fruitful prayers. Well, let's remember that this discourse is to comfort these men. To comfort these men. Now, let me emphasize the word men. All right? When we hear the word comfort, I don't know how your mind works, but my mind goes in many different directions. When I get a head cold, I want the world to mourn with me, right? I want the world to comfort me, and I want my wife to go, "Oh, you poor dear," right? And take pity on me. I like it, really, really like it, when she makes comforting chicken noodle soup. Get her recipe. It's really good, right? Well, Jesus is comforting very healthy men, all right? And he's not bringing them a hot cocoa. He's not bringing them a Hallmark greeting card. He's making promises to them. And they're manly promises. So when we talk about the comfort, this is not some sentimental thing we're going to see on Jesus' part. Rather, it's to men that he is summoning and he is called and he is chosen and he has equipped them and he will continue to prepare them to be his men here on earth with who will speak with authority and boldness and clarity amidst opposition. So this is what is going on. Jesus has made it plain to these men that he would be put to death, their Messiah. He would be put to death. Mark 8 records this. Matthew 16 records this. Luke 9 says that Jesus plainly told his disciples that he would be arrested through an organized effort on the part of the Jewish religious leaders and Roman authorities, and he would be nailed to the cross. But on the third day, he would be raised from the dead. So their own Jewish leaders, their own elders and chief priests would reject him. He would be killed, but he would be raised on the third day. And this very night, when he is speaking and making these precious promises to them, this very night was when he would be arrested and turned over to the Romans for his crucifixion. But now he has informed them that he is going away physically and they cannot follow him. How he speaks of his absence also suggests that his absence from them isn't going to be just 3 days in the tomb. Rather, when he says he is going away, the implication is what? For a long period of time. You can go back and chew on that from chapter 13 and the first portion of chapter 14. So this is what's going on. So Jesus states to these men, what Jesus states to these men are the assuring words that his going away is according to divine plan. In other words, Jesus is not saying to these men, you know what, I had hoped, I'd really, really crossed my fingers and hoped that the Jewish leaders would receive me as the Messiah, but they haven't, so now I have to go to the cross and we got to figure out plan B. That's not how he talks. He was delivered up according to the preordained plan of God. And he is preparing these men for his purposes, that they will be his apostles and they will take the message of who he is and what he has accomplished to the nations. To the nations. Do they get that at this time? No. They do not get that. But that's what he is doing. Well, in verse 12, what we looked at last week, we saw that Jesus is going away physically, would not stop or limit or impede his plans. Rather, because he goes to the Father, greater works will be accomplished by those who are believing in him. To summarize what Jesus meant by greater works, so if you have your Bibles, look there at verse 12. Truly, truly, amen, amen, this is true, this is true, this is essential. I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater things. The New American Standard provides the word works, but actually it's not there. Greater things than these he will do because I go to the Father. To summarize what Jesus meant by greater things or greater works, here's some help from A.W. Pink. What these greater things were, it is not difficult to determine. If you read through the rest of the New Testament and see how this plays out, well, what are these greater things? The preaching of a risen and an exalted Savior. The proclaiming of the gospel to every creature. The turning of souls from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to the service of the living God. The causing of heathens to demolish what their own hands had built in their temples of idolatry. And then the building of the indestructible spiritual temple made up of both Jew and Gentile believers in Christ Jesus. This is what the greater things are. The greater things are that these men stood and proclaimed the gospel, and God in the work of his Holy Spirit moved upon men's hearts and minds through their preaching that many people repented and believed, Jew and Gentile. That's the greater things. The greater things are like what we see in the book of 1 Thessalonians, where it says those people turned from their idols to serve the one true and living God. So this is the idea of these greater things. Stop for just a minute, because again, as we unpacked in far more depth last week, this is something I didn't mention last week that really struck me as I was continuing to meditate on this. Greater things. How many of you know there's a verse in the Bible written by a man named John, and it's in a gospel, and it's in chapter 3, verse 16. Say it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that should not perish, but what? Have everlasting life. Do you know how many millions and millions of people have heard those words and rejected and turned from everything, anything else they were believing, and believed that truth and received eternal life? Did they experience the reattachment of an arm? Did they experience some miraculous physical event or experience in their bodies? No. In faith, they believed those words. Dear people, the greater things are the written words of Jesus' apostles. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you are saved through faith. Right? Through faith. Several months ago, Don and I had the experience of sitting with a man who had been in a cult virtually all his life. And he'd become disillusioned and questioning. Many of you know this story. I won't go into details. But the cult believes, oh yeah, you have to have faith in Jesus in some way, whoever Jesus is. But you also have to have works. You also have to have works. So it's somehow believing in Jesus, though he's not the eternally begotten Son of God. And you got to do your part too. And so I took them through Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And one of those great gifts given me is to see a light bulb turn on in the minds of someone who's been blinded by deceit. He goes, wait a minute. Are you saying, what'd you just say? Did you say that it is faith alone in Christ alone, and that works, good behavior, honorable actions and activities, are a fruit of justification by faith alone in Christ alone? Yeah. Yeah. And to this day, I hope I can remember this until my dying day, that man sat back and put his hands on his head and said, "You just blew my mind." Greater things. The very word of God is inscripturated for us. Well, let's continue on, because the next thing Jesus says in verse 13 is, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So, this is now the promise of fruitful prayers. Just because Jesus was physically leaving them, that did not mean he could no longer help them. Rather, because of his going to the Father, he would be the mediator by which their prayers would be answered by his Father. So let's walk our way through this. So he says, whatever you ask in my name. Now let's stop right there. Does Jesus mean that saying the words in Jesus' name or in my name enables or guarantees that he will do whatever his followers ask? So is to pray and say, in Jesus' name, is those words, in Jesus' name, are those the magic words? Remember when you're teaching your children to say please? I trust you taught your children to say please. If you don't, we need to talk. What do you do when they're 3 years old, 4 years old? They ask for something, they demand something. Parents, what do you say? Grandparents, what do you say? What's the magic word? We did that. And the magic word is what? Please. Well, is that what Jesus is doing? If you say the magic word, I'll do whatever you ask. Is that what he means? So it's kind of like a a vending machine, right? Anything in that vending machine is four quarters. It only takes quarters, and you got to have four. So you punch in your three quarters, and then that fourth one is the magic one, right? Because when you punch that fourth quarter in there, and you punch the thing, the little button for the Snickers bar, out drops the Snickers bar. Is that how it works? Is that what Jesus is saying? Whatever you ask, if you got your four quarters, well, the last quarter should be what? Say the magic words in Jesus' name. Boom, you got your Snickers bar. I don't think so. In fact, I categorically reject that. Now, you do know that I close my prayers in Jesus' name. I'll try and say a little bit more about that in just a minute. I think that's a good way to pray. But it's not the magic words. When Jesus uses the phrase, in my name, he is speaking of requests to God that are consistent with who he is, his person, that are consistent with his purpose, and consistent with his revelation. Several examples of what this sounded like and looked like over the next few decades in the lives of these men who were there, and also the Apostle Paul, I want to take you through in just a minute, but let me back up. When Jesus says, whatever you ask, you, these 11 men whom he has chosen to be his apostles in his absence when he goes away, whatever you men ask in my name, according to who I am, according to my purposes, according to what I've revealed and said, that will I do. Well, what did that look like? So here we go from the can of condensed cream of chicken soup to watering it down with actual illustrations of how this played out. So let's quick do a race through a good portion of scriptures here. Turn over to Acts chapter 4. So this is after Jesus has ascended to the Father. On Pentecost, the Holy Spirit has come and empowered and come to indwell the apostles, the disciples, including Peter. Peter takes a prominent role in the first few years of the church there in Jerusalem. Peter, James, and John are there. And in Acts chapter 4, they have been preaching there in Jerusalem. Well, stop and think about it. This is just weeks and months after the Jewish leaders had worked with the Roman soldiers to what? Kill Jesus. Those leaders are still there. When the leaders had summoned them, the apostles, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in what? The name of Jesus. All right? According to who he is, according to his purposes, according to his revelation. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot speaking about what we have seen and heard. So they're threatened by the council, threatened to be punished if they continue to do this. Jump down and see when they are released, verse 23, when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, here's their prayer. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may what? Speak your word with all confidence. While you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through what? The name of your holy servant Jesus. So how did these men, roughly 3 months later, after Jesus tells them, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. How are they asking? What are they asking for? Oh, Lord, you are so worthy. Give us boldness. Give us confidence that in the midst of opposition from our own people, we will stand and what? Boldly proclaim the truth and confirm it through the signs and wonders. That's what they prayed for. Look over at chapter 6. It's not chapter 6. Let's go over to chapter 16. Verse 16. Acts 16, 16. So you see several accounts of how the apostles there in Jerusalem and among the Jewish people prayed in the first roughly 14 chapters of the books of Acts, but then the focus of the Acts of the Apostles switches to the spread of the gospel among the nations, primarily through Apostle Paul. Well, what do we see with him? Verse 16, it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, this is a Gentile pagan city in a place of false temples, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. Well, they get arrested. Paul, as though he's a Roman citizen, they are beaten with rods and they're put in prison. Look down at verse 25. What are Paul and Silas doing? They're praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword, was about to kill himself, supposing that his prisoners had escaped. Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself. We're all here." He calls for lights, rushes in, trembling with fear. The jailer falls down before Paul and Silas and cries out, What must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved, you and your household." Verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. Well, next day, what happens? Well, Paul points out that he is a Roman citizen, and so that makes the Roman authorities quite nervous because there's some legal issues with having arrested him and beaten him. And so, verse 38, the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans, and they came and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. Just keep this on the lowdown, on the QT. Don't tell people we wrongly arrested you. Verse 40, they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Why read that story? The condensed, whatever you ask in my name, I will do. What does Paul want? What does Paul want? Even though he's been wrongly jailed, beaten by rods, what does he want? He wants the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to go forth so that Gentiles will be saved. That's the idea here. Well, we've got several other references. What happened? So that's the first few years after the ascension of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Let me show you what's starting to appear 20 and 30 years later. Follow me? Is this following along? Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. Well, what are the apostles asking for? Now there are groups of churches getting started, right? Now there are pastors being trained and to shepherd those small flocks throughout the Roman Empire. What's it look like? Well, just a couple of references. I've got boatloads of them. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians. So this is probably around AD 50 or 51. Paul was only in Thessalonica for just a matter of weeks. They were he did not have a long time with them. And within just days after some of them coming to faith in Christ, there was open persecution against them. But notice what he prays for these people. 2 Thessalonians 1, 11 through 12. To this end also, we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is praying for spiritual truths about who Jesus is, realities that have been revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and he is praying that these Gentile believers, they're brand new believers, that the knowledge of who Jesus is, that he understands to dwell in them, will become blossoming and come out of them. They'll have a desire for goodness. They'll have a desire to live moral, ethical, joy-filled lives amidst their pagan friends and neighbors. That's the idea of this. One more, 1 Peter 3. This is not a prayer, but this is what Peter desires. This is written in the early 60s, I believe it is, 62 or so. So Jesus, Peter was there in that upper room. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. So what's Peter want for these people? What's Peter want for these people? Well, we can tell, again, that it's not a prayer, but it's a way of life that he desires for his people. And my guess is these people, when they get a sense of it, they're praying, oh, Lord, help me. So notice, chapter 3, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is gracious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you've become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ear attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled, but set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, always ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it's actually better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than suffer for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. The reason I read this, folks, is Peter was there in the upper room, right? Peter was there in the upper room. At one point, just a few weeks after Christ's ascension into heaven, he's telling a man crippled, rise up and walk, and the man rises up and walk. But now, 30-some years later, these believers, how has he processed this promise of Jesus for the next generation of Christians? This is the life. It's not a series of supernatural, miraculous events. It's a pretty humble life. It's a pretty sweet life. Amidst, even with wives who have unbelieving husbands or disobedient to the word, for husbands whose wives are not spiritually mature or maybe not even believers, for situations where you are, Peter addresses this elsewhere, for those whose masters, the Christians are slaves and their masters are not pleasant to them, this is what it looks like. So, these are, again, some flavors of this, and the idea of when Jesus is given this very condensed statement, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. These are the flavors that ultimately come out. I'll say more about that in just a minute. So to pray in Jesus' name first is not a magical incantation. By the way, since we live in the United States, and the United States over the last 175 to 200 years, we came up with jazz, and we've come up with cults. And one of the false belief systems today is what's come to be known as the word faith movement. It's not a church. It's a belief system that you will hear taught by several people who have great influence in television and radio. Kenneth Hagin, Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, Paul and Jan Crouch, a man by the name of Fred Price. I'm not familiar with him, so some of these names may be familiar. But you will hear people claim, like I said, the vending machine prayer system, right? That last quarter, I prayed it in Jesus' name. I'm praying for a Cadillac. I'm praying for more land. I'm praying for more money. I'm praying for no cancer. In Jesus' name. And that's the magic button. That's the magic word. And so part of this whole movement called the Word of Faith movement, the core claims of it is it's a prosperity movement. It's earthly prosperity. And they will teach immature or unbelieving people that it is God's desire for all Christians to be happy, healthy, and wealthy. These teachers often claim that God allows a person to speak their desires into reality. So the words, I am claiming this material thing for me to have in Jesus' name, and my words actually have creative power. I speak that thing into my personal possession, or I speak, my words have divine power in and of themselves that I can say, I speak to you, cancer cells, be gone. What's the magic word? In Jesus' name. Folks, that's heresy. That's heresy. That's not what Jesus meant. So not only is it to say in Jesus' name, I can get what I want, as he said, whatever you ask, I'll give you if you say it in my name, but also my words, my prayers, they don't have a power in and of themselves. This is what's so false about this, and so that's why I bring that up, is because that is a very popular notion. And the other way that people have distorted this is they may not believe their actual words. Well, it's more loose, but you will hear people claiming they can do things because they say it in the name of Jesus. So let me give you one example. I bind you, Satan, in the name of Jesus. You ever hear that? It's not uncommon, all right? I bind you. One man on the TV, I remember when COVID was here, COVID, in the name of Jesus, be gone. Didn't go so well. And the whole thing of, in the name of Jesus, I bind you, Satan. Well, I just prayed in my morning prayer about the political, civil, moral war going on in our own country right now over truth and what is good. And I believe it's this week that a political party is going to have its convention in Chicago. And I read a report last night that just made me sick to my stomach of the defiling, defiant things that they're planning to say and do in Chicago. Is that evil? Is that satanic? I believe the Bible would give us reason, every reason to say that's satanic. So let's all say it together. In Jesus' name, Satan, we bind you. I don't think the convention's going to be canceled tomorrow because we would. It doesn't work that way. The other thing that saying specific words like, I bind you, Satan, in Jesus' name, he keeps getting loose. Well, prayers in Jesus' name are prayers that are in accord with the triune God's revealed eternal purposes. So,
If you love me, Jesus said, we're back here in John 14. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Well, I realize I've said a mouthful, and it's 25 after. We'll try and come to this verse next week. But let me close with this. Doing great things for these men will be possible because the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will enable them to do those great things that we've seen in the book of Acts, etc. But notice, when he says, whatever you ask in my name that I will do so that the Father may be glorified in the Son, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Here's the connection. For those who believe in Jesus, there's not just the promise that whatever we ask in his name, in line with his purposes, he will do. But this verse, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, is the reality that I can't make Jesus a wax nose. I can't twist what he promises to serve what? My purposes, right? So God is being glorified with my 17 $10,000 watches each. Doesn't work that way, right? It doesn't work that way. So that's the idea, and we'll unpack that more as we continue on less next week. Well, I trust that this will provide some explanation to you and encouragement to you. Paul writes in Galatians 5, one of the truths that believers come to grasp. He makes a contrast between the flesh and the spirit. And he says, the fruit of the spirit, the fruit of having been indwelt by the spirit, the fruit of believing in Jesus, the fruit of doing great things. Fruit of the spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, fruitfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So in this week where our televisions and our internet is going to be saturated with political things, what are you going to ask in Jesus' name for yourself? Oh, Lord, may the fruit of the Spirit be evident in my life, right? Not bitterness, not rage, but what? The fruit of the Spirit. Would you bow with me, please? Thank you, Father, for your grace to us. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you, Lord, that you do actually, in reality, enable us to live lives that are pleasing to you, that you actually enable us to do greater things than our own flesh, that you actually enable us to do greater things that the world around us so screams and demands and insists that we should have the right to do. Thank you for your Spirit's restraint, but more than that, thank you for your Spirit's actual enablement to honor you with our lives. Thank you for these people. Thank you for each one here. There are probably new believers here. There are people who've been believers, professing believers for a number of years. Thank you for each one here. We're all at different places. We're all at different positions of understanding. But Lord, you have promised that your Spirit indwells those whom you have chosen, and your Son is saved, and you will see things through till the very end. And so thank you that you never leave us nor forsake us. Thank you for your indwelling presence of what really is righteous, what really is good, what really is true and lovely. And thank you for your scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen.